and ends with verse 18, that it can be put under the heading of God instructs the people regarding worship. And in many ways, that would make sense. David Dorsey, I've shared some of his resources in the past, he begins this section with Exodus 24 and verse 12, where Moses is called to come up to the mountain, and that it would extend to the end of Exodus 34, verse 28, where the new tablets are written. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So it's just a little different way of outlining it. But in our chapter today, Exodus 31, it's easy to see the sections, the artisans, and the law of the Sabbath. Now, the instructions for the tabernacle do begin in Exodus 25. And up to this point, we have not been told who will do this work. Did Moses wonder who would build all these things? That would be speculation in terms of, or Moses was concerned. We're not told anything about that, but here we do learn that the Lord specially chose two people among other craftsmen. Many were given skill to make everything for this beautiful tent, this beautiful structure. The world says, follow your dreams. You can be whatever you want to be. And that's not true. It's a foolish idea. Scripture says God will equip you for the work that he calls you to do. Our calling is not identical to what we have here in Exodus 31. I think there's some applications, things that we learn. We might think God is calling us to do something and we find it was more our own idea rather than God really opening an opportunity or calling us, but this chapter does still have application. So let us look first at verses 1 through 11, the artisans, the craftsmen called to serve. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamak, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Well, verse 1 introduces that this is the beginning of a new section. The Lord spoke to Moses, and repeatedly we see that this entire project has not been Moses and or the priests, their great ideas. It's not their creativity. It is God's revelation to them. And then verse 2, the first one called by name is Bezaleel, Ben Uri, Ben Hur. Bezaleel is mentioned first here in Exodus 31, and then he will be mentioned in chapter 35, chapter 36, chapter 37, and chapter 38. Later in 2 Chronicles 1:5, we learn that Solomon sought the Lord in connection with the bronze altar that he had built. And The thought that came to mind is Bezalel almost becomes like a Gutenberg. He's so well renowned, especially for what he did, that the altar in Second Chronicles is connected with Bezalel. So his work lasted, which is rather amazing to consider, from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon. Maybe there had been repairs made, that we can't say. His name, Bezalel, means under the shadow or under the protection of God. And it's a beautiful name. I don't know if we're to understand. Often names are significant, that this man was protected and kept as he had been under all the paganism of Egypt. And he is kept it, he is guarded so that his skill would be used in the service of the Lord. I don't know if that's reading too much into it, but he has been someone under the shadow, under the protection of God, and he will now be used in a mighty way to show God's presence. It is interesting what his name means, and then later we'll talk about Aholiab, Aholiab later. Notice the words of verse 2 again. I have called by name. It really does stand out in Scripture. This is the only place where this exact expression is used, though Isaiah 43 and 45 speak of God calling Israel. So there is a very special calling that God has given here. Obviously, the language doesn't have to be identical in terms of some of the others that were called by the Lord, but truly, he is set apart, and he is of the tribe of Judah. And the question I would ask is, does this man foreshadow Christ, one who would be the true tabernacle, the one who would build the true temple or be the true temple? There are things to maybe consider on some of the biblical theology, his lineage of the tribe of Judah. And then we notice from verse 3, what is most important is he has been called and he has been filled with the Spirit of God. In wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and then we get to workmanship. But it is, it's not that he's just a talented person. He's been filled with the Spirit. The workmanship, you notice, look at verse 3, the workmanship comes at the end of that list. Wisdom is the first attribute. Wisdom is a word, a common word, used almost 150 times. Understanding often goes with wisdom. It's used not as often, 42 times. Knowledge, 92 times. And then workmanship, as it's translated here, is a fairly common word, or a little more common, 167 times. Not always in this exact usage here. But the first attribute is wisdom. And his workmanship is important, but wisdom is at the top of the list. Solomon emphasized wisdom is the principal thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you go to verse 6, wisdom also was put in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. In Colossians, Paul's prayer for the believers there. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's use of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, it's coming from passages like this. That's where that ideas are coming from, we can say. That's Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Colossians 2, 10 says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Not that if we just pray enough, we'll do anything that we want to do, but again, God will equip us for what he calls us to do. Verses 4 and 5 give the purpose, why he has to be filled with the Spirit, why he needs wisdom and understanding. It's so that he can be a designer, that he can work with different precious metals, that he will know how to cut precious stones and carve wood, and know how everything needs to come together. And when you consider that the children of Israel are in the middle of a desert, that they have just escaped slavery out of Egypt, where they've been slaves for hundreds of years, this is a monumental task. And so you can see why the Lord must fill them so that they can do this task. It really is incredible. Building something so beautiful in the middle of the desert. Then verse 6, he's not going to do this work by himself, obviously. Aholiab ben Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And we observe not as much is stated of or for Aholiab, not to denigrate him in any way, but he is not going to be the project manager. He's going to work closely with Bezalel, we can say. Maybe he's his chief of staff, however that would have been structured. In some versions, his name begins with an O. The New King James has an A. That's just how you go from the Hebrew to English there. His name, interestingly, means tent of the Father. Tent of the Father, which it's interesting that someone with this name is given an important role in working on a tent, the tabernacle, the tent of God the Father, we can say. So it's their names, both their names, I think, are interesting in connection with what they're called to do. Look again at verse 6. You could more literally read verse 6 this way. And in the hearts of all the wise hearts, I have given wisdom, and they shall make all that I have commanded you. In the hearts of all the wise hearts, I have given wisdom. So wisdom is the principal thing. And wisdom has a spiritual component, and it has a very practical aspect to it. Then verses 7 through 11, the listing of the items that we've already have had described. About 9 different things are mentioned by name. As you look at that listing, does anything stand out in that listing in particular? I'm sorry? The laver? Oh, okay, that's right, yeah. The laver that was mentioned in chapter 30. Anything else? It does, yeah. It's the big and the small. That's a good point. Everything on here has been described already, that we know. It's a very logical progression also. It's not exactly in the order that we covered it before. I don't think it has to be. We start with the tent of the tabernacle, kind of the whole, and then we do see the progression. We start in the Holy of Holies, and we move outward. We go to the garments, the anointing oil, the sweet incense. The order does make sense in its progression, even though it's not identical to the original presentation. So there are the parallels and the differences. I don't think there's anything more than we have to see than that. But any other comments on this first part?
When you're going over the attributes, if I understand correctly, talking about wisdom being more the priority or the level of importance.
Yes.
Than the workmanship.
Right.
Because when I thought of this gentleman in the past, the man in me thought of the workmanship first. I flipped it the opposite.
Yeah, it is.
And I
right.
Think, oh, wait, that's the least important, even though it's the one you're more attracted to.
That's right.
And if you think of it, we tend to worship more the creation versus yeah. the person who's been given the talent.
It is.
You
know? It is.
So, kind of interesting.
One of the things, obviously, you go to the time of the Reformation. Obviously, there were talented people in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, all the people who sculpted things. But there was in the Reformation, there was an emphasis on the importance of craftsmanship, and the city of Geneva became a refuge for many talented people who are leaving Catholic lands. So, I don't think we can say the Reformation was the key to all of that, but it did emphasize how all aspects of service can be honoring to the Lord. There's no sacred, secular dualism. It should all be for the glory of God. That, I think, becomes the key. The glory of God is the highest ideal, and we have to seek to serve the Lord as he has given talent and opportunity, no matter what that might be for us. Any other comments on this first part of the chapter? If not, let's look at 12 through 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, an introduction to a new section, this time again focused on the Sabbath. Moses is the mediator of the covenant, and so he is called, this is what you must again speak to the children of Israel. In verse 13, the Sabbath is called a sign. And if you trace the use of that word sign, you have the rainbow was a sign, Genesis 9. Circumcision was a sign, Genesis 17, 9 through 14. This is the third thing that is called a sign. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, and notice that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies or consecrates you. The verb is to make something holy, to make something set apart. Maybe we don't always think the Sabbath was that sign that set Israel apart. Even though they're given the tabernacle and many other things, the Sabbath was also part of that work. Turn back to Exodus 19. And verses 4 through 6. Exodus 19, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Exodus 19, a holy nation, you shall know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Exodus 31. Now, what have we already seen about the Sabbath in Exodus? If we go to Exodus 16 and verse 23, Exodus 16, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So the Sabbath is discussed. This is something already present. The Ten Commandments haven't even been given, and yet the idea of the Sabbath coming from Genesis chapter 2, we can say that's the foundation. Then, of course, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 23, if you turn there, 23, this is verse 12. The word Sabbath is not directly used, but 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Then, obviously, this is the fourth place. Now, Exodus 31, it'll be mentioned a fifth time in Exodus 35. It's possible I've missed something, but I think these are all the uses. So five times you find reference to the Sabbath. And I think we can say several reasons for that. Israel was before under the slavery of Egypt, and now through God's work, they are given true rest and freedom. And what we have here in Exodus 31, it parallels what we have in the Ten Commandments, and it also expands on it. Here we see how serious the command was. The person who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work shall be cut off, and then whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 15. Profane is to pervert something. We saw the word profane in Exodus 20 and verse 25. The one who uses a tool to build an altar profanes it. Goes against God's clear direction. If you would turn to Numbers 15. This is verse 32, Numbers 15. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So this, I think this is the only example where we find someone breaking the Sabbath in this clear way, being put to death. Notice in verse 14, you have put to death and then also cut off. And there is a question among commentators. What does it mean to be cut off? You could do a word search on that. The ESV Study Bible says this, the judgment that one shall be cut off from among his people occurs a number of times in the law without indicating precisely what is meant. You could look at Exodus 12, 15, Leviticus 17, 10, Numbers 9, 13. Although the judgment at times appears to include death at the hand of the congregation when the offender is known to them, as prescribed here, it also indicates at times that the person would be killed directly by the Lord. or suffer some other kind of separation from covenant benefits. The Lord, almost like we read in the Lord's Supper, some are weak and sick among you, and some sleep, or many, many, many sleep. The Lord ultimately is the judge, although Moses and the others, they are given commands. They're not going to know every violation. The Lord is going to deal with that. That could be one understanding of what we have here. Now, it's interesting. Exodus 31, we're going to be studying Luke 6 today. Both deal with the Sabbath, and Matt has pointed out to me how many times our Exodus study connects with our Luke study. This is another example. Certainly, we know the Sabbath at the time of Jesus had been perverted. But we can understand why they did take the Sabbath seriously, because it was a matter of life and death, physically and spiritually. And do we see it significant that it's given here at the end of the tabernacle instruction? Maybe one point is this. Only the priest would ever see the inside of the tabernacle. A true worshiper would see some of the exterior elements, the laver, the altar. A true worshiper would bring a sacrifice. But what would be a more present reality for Israel would be the weekly Sabbath. As central as the tabernacle is, it's not like the church that you go to every week, right? Now, while Israel's in the wilderness, the tabernacle is very central, but eventually people are going to be pretty far away, all the way from Judah up to Dan. So it's not like, oh, they're going to go to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is not the, quote, the church. So during the busyness of life, we don't always consider the spiritual truths that we should. Perhaps that's why the Sabbath is that sign of God's work. Verse 12. Now, from the perspective of the New Testament, we also understand very well the Sabbath points to a salvation in Christ. Hebrews 4, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The gospel was preached to Israel, and the Sabbath commandment was an aspect of that. They have to find their rest in God alone. Notice the word refreshed in verse 17. Another translation has recovered. It's a verb related to the word breath. It was used in Exodus 23:12, speaking of the slave. You could even translate this as catch your breath. It's a chance to pause and get your breath back. And it's interesting, it's used of the slave in Exodus 23. Here it's used of the Lord. The language we know is anthropomorphic. But it's quite profound, isn't it? God rested. That's why everyone is called also to rest. It's the pattern that is given. John Durham says this, the repetition of the Sabbath commandment as the conclusion to the long sequence of Yahweh's instructions for the media of Israel's worship provides a bracket from the beginning of Yahweh's teaching on the mountain to its end. A restrictive Sabbath observance also provides a continuing means of Israel's reflection upon the presence of Yahweh, and so a continuing means of sensitizing Israel to the reality of that presence as communicated by the symbolism of the tabernacle and its equipment. Because of this, the Sabbath commandment is referred to as a sign in perpetuity of the covenant with Yahweh, and as a means of helping Israel to know by experience that it is Yahweh at hand who makes them a unique people. Verse 18, some outlines would begin a new section. With verse 18, we are connected back to Exodus 24, verse 18. In Exodus 24, verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So everything in Exodus 25 through 31 is part of this amazing period of 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord gave Moses two tablets of the testimony. They're tablets of stone written with the finger of God. It's an amazing description. The word tablet is often used to speak of the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. That is a common usage. In Proverbs 3, verse 3, and 7, verse 3, we do have the tablet of your heart, which is interesting. The tablet of stone, that's the objective reality. The tablet of your heart, that's the impression of God's truth upon our, you may say, our subjective being. The word testimony is a word used about 40 times in the Old Testament. It could be translated either as witness or testimony. The Ten Commandments, then, are called a testimony or a witness. The ark was called a witness or testimony. The tabernacle, since it contained the ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, was called the tabernacle of the testimony. It's interesting how that the Ten Commandments are the testimony. They're in the ark, and that's in the tabernacle. So testimony can be applied to all three of those things. God's law, more broadly, is also called a testimony. In Deuteronomy 6:20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Written with the finger of God is significant. Let's turn back to Exodus 8 and verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Luke 11 and verse 20. Luke 11, verse 20. "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So you have the plagues, you have here Christ's ministry. One commentator says, it's a strong statement of divine source and causation. Obviously, we're not pressing it into a literalistic sense here. God caused these tablets to be written. One question might be, why are there two tablets? And one reason might be that the Ten Commandments would not fit on one stone tablet, the font size issue. The other idea that some have floated, I'll just say that, is it could be two copies. One evidence is if there was a treaty that was made, both parties got a copy of the treaty. God's copy and man's copy. So some have said that the two tablets reflect the covenantal nature of God's relationship. I don't know that we are told. I brought Matt's version here. Kyle and Dalich had a good reflection. They write, nothing is said about the dimensions of the tablets. At the same time, we can hardly imagine them to have been as large as the inside of the ark, for stone slab, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits broad, which must necessarily have been some inches in thickness to prevent their breaking in hand, would have required the strength of Samson to enable Moses to carry them down the mountain in his hand or even in his two hands. So imagine if this were real stone. None of us would be carrying this, right? God didn't use insulation board. He used tablets, and I don't know how large this would be. This might be about, what he's saying, 2.5 cubits, 1.5 cubits broad. If we suppose them to have been smaller than this, say at the most a cubit and a half long, that's 24 inches, 2 feet, 1 cubit broad, 18 inches, there would have been plenty of room on the four sides for the 172 words contained in the Decalogue with its threats and promises without the writing being excessively small. That's why I gave you a copy of the Ten Commandments there. You can write them on an 8.5 by 11. That's not the same thing as carving it in stone exactly. But anyway, we're not... it's speculation to go beyond what we have in Scripture here.
I'm just thinking that it had to fit so that the other things could fit in there too.
Well, that is true, right? Right. In Exodus 32:15, we see both sides were used for the writing. It is back to back, as we think of it. I'm sorry.
Two-sided.
That's right. So it is again. It's speculation to say how large are they. There could be something with the size, why there are two tablets. It's certainly etched into our cultural thing. It's this way, and that it could be right. So as a church, we wrestled with the idea of Sunday and the Sabbath, and in our own constitution, we actually modified the Westminster or took a slightly different view. This is what we have stressed as a congregation. This Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest from their normal work activities, but also are taken up in the public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Care must be taken to ensure that the Christian is not ensnared by commandments, traditions, and doctrines of men, which can have an appearance of wisdom, yet deprive us of the liberty given us by Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, any final thoughts or questions on this, John?
Back to the numbers, verses that we were...
Yes.
I'm assuming, because you read that, you go, wow, that seems pretty extreme. You're picking up sticks, you get kids, basically citizens' arrest. Was that something that, as followers, they held each other accountable? Because now you have the people kind of policing things. I was just kind of curious.
The fact that this happened
to him, I'm assuming that he had understanding to know he shouldn't be doing that.
I don't think it's just an innocent, there were a few sticks to pick up. Some have, I think different commentators have seen it's a more serious breach.
Right. We're so far from that I'm kind of backing it up and going, wow.
Right.
Imagine if we all had
right. There is the application in the New Testament is that we encourage right. each other and rebuke each other and yeah.
It reminds me of, you know, iron sharpening iron. It's
correct.
A pleasant experience.
No.
You know, people a lot of times think it's just an encouraging talk. Sometimes
no.
It's much more difficult.
Correct. Correct. And it's interesting. They're not sure what needs to be done. The Lord has specified it, but maybe they're like, well, did he entirely cross the line, you know, and the Lord said, yes, he did, and he's put to death. You don't, in Nehemiah, if we had more time, we could look at this. Nehemiah is lamenting how the Sabbath was being abused. So they were not always keeping it as strictly as they would at certain times, I think, is what one of the things that we see.
He helped with legalism. And do you remember that, Mayor?
Yeah.
And he said it had to do with how we're honoring the Lord,
it
not necessarily policing people. Yeah,
salvation. Right.
Yeah.
It has mm-hmm. to do with salvation, because Micah had asked a question, and I was saying, from what I remember, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know if he's not here, that when we get into people accusing us of legalism, we really should respond with, that has to do with, living your life so to please the Lord to get into heaven.
Right.
And everything else is right. not legalism. It could be judgment on
right.
somebody. But when people go, you're being legalistic, it's a misuse. The world's misusing it.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. On us, and we're misusing it on each other.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. It really shouldn't be just, because it has to do with the Pharisees and Sadducees and everybody that tried mm-hmm. to keep the law. Ben Shapiro,
right.
I've heard him say, I keep all 1,200, rules, and I'm going,
613, I think, is the Jewish accounting.
1,200.
Okay, maybe he's going, he might, what he might be doing is Jewish tradition above and beyond the 613 commandments.
Yeah.
Well, we'll reflect a little more on this,
If I ask you where that copy is of the church stand on the Sabbath.
Oh, it's in our, do you have the church constitution? Okay. Yeah, I can get you a copy of that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that we have opportunity to study portions of Scripture that we might just be tended to rush through, not always slow down and seek to chew the fat and the marrow. So we pray that you would continue to bless our study and guide us as we make decisions on how we will proceed through some of the chapters. There is a measure of repetition. But thank you that we've had this opportunity. Please continue to guide and strengthen us as a congregation. We want to please you, not be pleasing men. We want to not think of ourselves as special, but know indeed your grace given to sinners. But let us live and demonstrate your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.